It was excellent. And I assure you, I had my ugly Christmas sweater on at the 8:30, but it became a very sweaty sweater. So here I am repping my favorite coffee shop, Golden State. And hello, people online. It's just great to be with you. So we are drilling down into this amazing hymn, O Holy Night. And then we're holding it up against Isaiah 42 and asking, how does Jesus uniquely bring justice? How is his justice different from the way in which the world thinks of justice and brings justice? And we're drilling down into this third verse that is actually historically the most neglected verse because it's controversial. This is how it goes. Follow along with me in your sermon help. If you don't have it, put up your hand. The ops team will come and give it. It'll help you to be more attentive. Truly, he taught us to love one another, says the third verse of the hymn. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. So we heard last week that Placido Capot was this French winemaker in 1843, and he wasn't even a believer. He was an atheist, but the French priest in his village was doing a dedication of their church and asked this man to put some verses down as he went through the gospel, and he came out with this incredible hymn. And it became a real standard. In French, it was called Midnight Christians. I love that. Better than O Holy Night. Midnight Christians. What is it to be a Christian at midnight when the world seems dark? And what happened was many of the religious folk looked at this third verse and said, man, the first two are amazing. They're all about Jesus. But what's this stuff about slaves being set free? And they kind of rejected it. And even to this day, many churches do not sing the third verse, even here in America. And what happened was a minister named John Dwight grabbed a hold of it. Now, let's place this hymn in its history. What happened, it was written in 1843. How many clever people can tell me when abolition took place in Europe? Abolition is the removal of slavery. How many know the date of that? Any of you? Help me. Historians? Christine? 1833, right? This was written about 12 years later. And how many of you know when abolition took place in the United States of America? 1865. So this hymn was in between abolition in Europe and abolition in USA. And actually, the abolitionists, those Christians, primarily not only Christians, but William Wilberforce was a man of faith, Christian faith, who led the abolition movement, used this as their war cry. And this man called John Dwight took it over to the USA and sang and taught about how the slave is our brother. And so as we think about this hymn, we've got to realize that there's a connection between Jesus coming and bringing salvation, but also bringing justice. And this Advent that we celebrate is in between, like these people were in between abolition in one continent and abolition in another. There was this in-between state. How many of us realize that we live in the in-between space between Jesus coming as a baby and Jesus returning as a king? And when he came primarily to forgive sins. But when he comes again as a king, he will come to bring justice. And as we live in the in-between times, we say, actually, Lord, won't you give us a glimpse of how you're bringing justice? And that's why we are looking at this incredible promise. In his name, all oppression shall cease. What a promise. In his name, all oppression will cease. And in the darkness of this oppressive world, that seems like a promise that's way out there. But Jesus wants to raise our hopes that into this dark world, he can give glimpses of justice in an unjust world. I realize justice and oppression are highly charged words in 2020, aren't they? As I've wrestled with this, I've just gone, man, if I went around and asked each of you, how have you experienced oppression or injustice today? Almost everyone would have a different answer. I've never actually preached or pastored at a time when so many people feel oppression in so many different ways. So some of you might answer, I feel racially oppressed. Others might answer, I feel oppressed because of my gender or my sexual preference. Some of you say, I feel financially oppressed by the restrictions. My business has been shut down. I feel financially oppressed. Others might say, I feel oppressed just by kind of the overreach of the government with masks and not being able to have Christmas with my family. I know I've spoken to a number of people even today who are just lamenting the fact that they can't meet with their families. And part of that is them just trying to be cautious. Other parts is like, it's the law and it feels oppressive. And so into this multi-layered sense of oppression, we say, what does it mean for Christians of different persuasions and cultures and leanings to agree that in his name, all oppression shall cease? What does it uniquely mean for Jesus to bring justice and for us to join him in a culture of outrage? Because I think part of what we're dealing with is a sense that all of us feel outraged at something, whether it's big or small, right? No? Have you not at some point this year felt outrage? We, on a minor scale, we have this thing with my oldest son, Asher, who bought his first real car and bought a warranty with it from a reputable so-called company. And 3 months later, it blew up. The engine blew up. And the warranty guys stepped back and the car company stepped back. And we for 9 months have been fighting injustice. And we are landed, or he's landed, with this thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars bill that we're like, you should carry this, you should carry this. And they're just like, well, and I feel outraged. How about you? What has been your moment of outrage? It's multi-layered. Ed Stetzer, in his book, Christians in an Age of Outrage, says this. To be sure, there's a lot to be outraged about. Terrorism, sex trafficking, exploitation, systemic racism, illegal immigration, child poverty, opioid addiction, the list goes on. These issues deserve a measure of outrage, don't they? But how do we know when righteous anger has crossed over into unrighteous outrage? How can we address injustice in a different way to the way in which the world addresses it? I know you're asking that question. And into this world of injustice, Isaiah, the prophet, speaks. 600 years before Jesus is born, he prophesies about the suffering servant who would suffer, who would die, but who would bring justice to an unjust world. And Christians have come to believe that Jesus Christ, coming fully God, fully man, ultimately fulfills Isaiah's prophecy, that Jesus is Isaiah's Messiah. And I'm going to read four verses from the very first mention of Isaiah's Messiah in Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. What I want you to do is to follow along, and each time that this passage mentions the word justice, you say it loud with me. All right? You good? Here we go. This is the word of the Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. How does Jesus uniquely bring justice, this promised suffering servant? Firstly, Jesus serves. Secondly, we find that Jesus loves. And third, we find that Jesus suffers injustice ultimately. So first, Jesus serves. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Can we see that Jesus in coming turns the social order on its head by giving up power and coming to serve? Ever since Adam and Eve's sin, Genesis 3, injustice enters the world. Their first two boys, Cain and Abel, get into this power struggle, and Cain kills Abel. And ever since then, this world has been in a power struggle, in a battle. And isn't it amazing that God does not send a military leader with an army into the battle? He sends a baby, a vulnerable baby who would grow up to serve. Where Jesus said, Jesus, who as God the Son was served in heaven by angels, living creatures, elders, all of creation worshiping, came and said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's an amazing thing if you look at verse 2, where it says, I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. This was minutely, uniquely fulfilled in Jesus' baptism. Jesus is baptized by his cousin John, and the heavens open, and the Spirit descends upon Jesus, and these exact words are heard from heaven. This is my Son, in whom is all my delight. Can you see how God uniquely and minutely fills every detail 600 years later? You couldn't set this up. No one could make this happen. And what we see here is at Jesus' baptism, when God puts his Spirit on him, fulfilling this, and then he says, this is my Son, in whom is all my delight, with whom I'm well pleased. It fulfills two messianic prophecies. The first is Psalm 2, where it says, my Son is installed as a king on his holy hill. And then exact fulfillment of Isaiah 42, in whom my soul is well pleased. Isn't God kind in fulfilling 600 years later this prophecy and saying, this is my suffering servant? And in it, you see this amazing paradox, that God's Son is the king, but God's Son is a servant. In other words, a servant can't bring justice. A servant has no power to bring justice. It's a king who's supposed to bring justice. But here, God is saying, no, my servant will bring the results of a king, but without the methods of a king. He won't have influence and power. He'll actually give up power. And he'll bring miraculously this justice, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, having given up his godly advantage. He will not cry aloud or raise his voice in the streets. That doesn't mean that Jesus never shouted. I mean, for heaven's sake, he preached without a mic to 20,000 people. But what it means is that Jesus didn't shout people down, didn't talk himself up. How many times in the Gospels does Jesus do an amazing miracle and then say, don't tell anyone that I did this? How different is that from preachers today? How different is that from politicians today who are always talking themselves up and shouting the other down? I mean, on both sides of the aisle, you just go, oh, how we need the servant king's justice. How we need it in our day. I want us to recognize, because so often in our power-hungry world, we do not believe that servanthood can bring justice. But Jesus came, and with the servant methods of a manger and a stable and a bowl and a towel washing his disciples' feet, and a donkey instead of a war horse, and a cross instead of a sword, and then even as this resurrected king serving his disciples on the beach with breakfast, you just see the servanthood and the world was changed. Never underestimate the power of servant justice. I was reading this week about a woman called Jackie Pullinger. Any of you heard of her before? British woman who 50 years ago is a single woman. Yeah, you have, Karen. Arrived in Hong Kong and went to the Walled City, which is essentially a slum. and just went to serve the last and the least, serve particularly prostitutes and drug addicts. And 50 years later, the Chinese government and culture recognizes this woman who's established St. Stephen's Center, who's seen thousands and thousands of drug addicts set free literally through nothing else but prayer. They'll pray over people for hours, normally in tongues, for hours, and see them set free. She actually married one of the addicts who came to freedom, and now they run this ministry together. Isn't it amazing? 50 years later. And I was reading in this newspaper how Chinese culture recognizes that actually the cultural fabric and laws and people's living standards in this walled city have been fundamentally changed by a woman who came to serve. Isn't that amazing? And then closer to home, we think of Martin Luther King, who decades ago looked at the unjust laws of racism and separatism and said, this needs to change. So he brought this kingdom, like, we've got to change this. But it came with the spirit of the servant, saying, we are going to resist this with nonviolence. Remember, Martin Luther King said, I have chosen love. I've decided to stick with love. Hate is too big a burden to carry. And so you see again this servant kingly ministry that's actually changed the fabric of culture around the world. Never underestimate the power of servant justice. That's the way Jesus brings justice. And then we see that Jesus brings justice through love. Now, I need you to give me your attention here, because it's so easy to go, oh, love. Yeah, love. Okay, love. All we need is love. I mean, the world doesn't understand love, but beloved, we've got to understand that justice without love will never bring God's peace. And in the Bible, you see at least three ways that justice comes. Lend me your minds for a moment. The first is rectifying justice. In other words, an unjust law is challenged by someone because it doesn't line up with the law of God. So in the book of Nehemiah, there's this moment where Nehemiah goes to the nobles who are charging too much interest to poorer people. They're just ripping them off. And what he does, he just rips out their beard and forces them to change their unjust laws. That's rectifying justice. That happens in Scripture. There's also redistributing justice, where actually wealthy people have gained wealth by unjust means, and actually God actually redistributes. Think of Zacchaeus when he became saved, the tax collector. And actually he didn't only turn to Jesus, he actually turned his finances over to Jesus and gave back to those he'd stolen from. So there are moments of redistributing justice. Think of the Jubilee in Leviticus 17, where every 50th year, there's this redistribution. Slaves are set free. People in debt are having their debts wiped up. There are moments of rectifying justice, and there are moments, hello, under there, Levi and Sophie, are you listening to me? There are moments of redistributing justice. It's not just them. I'm just like, I just can't see people here. But actually, when the Bible here three times mentions justice, it's not actually talking about either rectifying justice or redistributing justice. There are moments of that, but that's not actually what it's talking about. It's a very unique word which is mentioned in justice more often than any other justice word. And it's the word, I love saying it, mishpat. Can you say that with me? Mishpat. If you click on each of these three justice words, it says mishpat. And mishpat is not rectifying justice, and it's not redistributing justice. It's actually the setting in place of a new law that restores creation to its creator and creation to creation through a law of love. It's very similar to the word called shalom. It's a new peaceful restoring of creation to creator and creation to creation. And we see that in this passage it says, and in his law, the coast, and for his law, the coastlands wait. In other words, the distant nations are longing for a more long-lasting version of justice. Because we can have moments of rectifying justice or redistributing justice, but if we don't have mishpat, if we don't have a new law, actually justice will be very, very, very quickly lost. And what we find is when Jesus comes, he has moments of rectifying justice,
He has moments of redistributing justice, but actually primarily he takes all of God's law and he sums it into two commands. Matthew 13, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And whenever Jesus tackles injustice, he tackles it through this new mishpat, this law of love, saying if you want lasting justice, it's got to be through the law of love. And so think of Jesus coming to this woman caught in adultery. And the law was she should be stoned. And Jesus actually stands between her and her accusers and says, Who condemns you? I do not condemn you. Now go and sin no more. He was applying the law of love to the Old Testament law of sexual immorality. Think of Jesus saying, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery with anyone. But I say to you, even if you look lustfully, you've committed adultery. In other words, he takes that law of adultery and he raises it because of the law of love. He says, man, actually, when you are looking at porn, you are not loving God or loving your neighbor. Porn is a justice issue. It's a justice issue. It's not just a private thing. It's a justice issue. It's not loving God. You think of the Sabbath law. He takes the Sabbath law and he heals a man with a withered hand. And it was like, you're breaking the law, you're breaking the law. He's saying, no, through the law of love, I'd rather not rest and rather heal because actually I'm loving my neighbor. It's a beautiful thing when we start to look at justice through the law of love. It takes on all these layers and these facets. Beloved, we can rectify injustice, but without love, it will not last. In 1994, my wife and I were part of kind of this movement protesting against the unjust laws of apartheid. And we were so delighted when they came down, where every person, despite their color, was given equal legal standing and could vote. But I want to tell you, the law of love did not accompany rectifying justice. And people's hearts were still hard towards each other. There was still black hating white and white hating black. Why? Because actually we needed more than just rectifying justice. We needed the law of love. And I want to walk carefully here. But beloved, in America, in our day and age, we can miss justice by missing the law of love on both sides of the political aisle. Let me speak first to those who lean right, because all of us lean one way. Those who lean right would tend to see justice as freedom. My rights. And freedom is a beautiful thing. I'm so glad that I came from a nation that wasn't very free to a nation that was very free. Love it. But when I see people who lean that way, saying, my freedom at all costs, you will not tell me to wear a mask. You will not tell me to social distance. You will not force me to take the vaccine. I'm just saying, I wonder whether your freedom has neglected the law of love. And I wonder whether you could look at freedom through the law of love and say, out of love, I'm actually going to live with less freedom because I'm loving my neighbor. Oh! Could the church, even if it leans right, actually acknowledge that sometimes if all we do is freedom, it becomes an idol and it just actually becomes selfish? But the law of love sanctifies our desire for freedom and says, I want to be free, but at times I'm able to give up levels of freedom to love my neighbor. Wouldn't the church be different? And then on the other side, people who lean left, the way we see justice is often changing of the social status. And on the far left, revenge. So anyone who was in power, whether it was white people or whether it was males or whether it was capitalists or whether it was the previous government party, we just like, justice equals those guys coming down. And we want change, but change often actually ends up in revenge and it becomes an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And whoever is in power, we just want to bring them down. And I want to say, without the law of love, that is despicable. If you lean left, as much as I've traveled, challenged those who lean right, if you lean left, I want to ask you that you would bring your desire for social change and say, is it happening through the lens of the law of love? Because Jesus said, if it's an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, just revenge, I mean, all you're going to get is a world full of blind and toothless people. And the next generation and the next political party is just waiting to take their revenge. It will not bring God's justice. Amen? So whichever way we lean, we don't have to be dead center. Whichever way we lean, we bring our love for freedom or our love for change to Jesus and say, please, Lord, will you sanctify this through your law of love? Rose Galadima. Rose and Bulos had their last Sunday with us, and she said something so amazing to us at the first service last week. She said, you know, we've got the saying in Nigeria that even the teeth will bite their own tongue. Such a powerful and sad picture of how sometimes in the body of Christ, because of a lack of love, we bite our own tongue. And I just want to say, beyond politics, when someone has offended you, when someone has treated you unjustly in the church and you feel offended, can the law of love stop the teeth from biting the tongue? The Apostle Paul talks about how we bite and devour each other, which is actually James. My wife was in the British Grocer this last week. Any of you go to the British Grocer in downtown Fullerton? If you, like Sam and Becky, missing Britain, just go there and get some like good British whatever, sausages or whatever. Bangers and mash. I don't know. Shortbread, yeah. And so the lady that works there, she's worked there a long time. My wife gets chatting to her and says, how long have you been here? She says, 30 years. How long have you been here? Oh, 13 years. Does it feel like home? Immigrants always do that. Does it feel like home? Oh, yeah, it feels like home. We love California. People are so friendly. It's sunny. It's so awesome. And then she says, but there's one thing that makes me feel it's not home. My wife says, what? People get so offended here so easily, and they cancel each other. She says, it doesn't happen quite like that in the UK. I don't know what it is that people get so offended and then they just cancel each other. I just want to say, beloved, the law of love will not stop us from getting offended. It will stop us from staying offended, and it will stop us from canceling one another. And I just wonder, this Christmas, I gave you my heart and the very next... No, that's not what I'm saying. This Christmas, I wonder if you could give a gift, a genuine, sincere gift, to the person who's offended you the most. Not with a card that like heaps burning coals on their head. Just like a card just saying, Happy Christmas, with love from. It's easy to give gifts to people we like, who've treated us well. But perhaps a simple way of justice through the law of love, it doesn't mean that we don't want justice, but actually we're saying, I am not putting justice before the law of love. I'm expressing generosity and grace because grace and generosity has been expressed to me through Jesus. Now, I hope I don't get a pile of presents on my front door tomorrow. Or maybe, I don't know. But I just wonder if we could express the law of love even when we've felt unjustly treated. Finally, how does Jesus bring unique justice? Through serving, through loving, and through suffering. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He will not falter or be discouraged until he leads justice to victory. I love this. These two pictures of a bruised reed that Jesus is able to heal and cure. And this word bruise is not an outward bruise. It's like an inward contusion of like an organ that it's a death blow. It's a death blow. And this suffering servant is able to nurse and cure us if we've had a death blow from injustice. You might feel like you've had a death blow of oppression because of race or because of finance, because of social status or because of your single status. You just feel a death blow. This suffering servant is able to cure the deadliest blow. Isn't it beautiful? And we see Jesus doing that again and again. People who are outcast, the leper, the woman caught in adultery, the man with the withered hand. He doesn't just heal their outward body, he heals their very soul. And then it says, and a smoldering wick, he will not snuff out. Don't you love that? This picture of a little candle that's blowing in the wind, almost extinguished, and the kindness of the suffering servant who brings his hands around it and guards it and actually fans it back into flame. You might be here and say, I am a smoldering wick. I'm almost out. I'm almost out of this marriage. I'm almost out of this job. I'm almost out of this relationship. I'm almost out of this church. I'm almost out of my faith. I'm flickering. I'm almost out. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. I will put my hands around you and I will nurse you back, not just to health, but to life and to passion. There's no smoldering wick here that Jesus does not see. And you know how we know that? Because Jesus himself, Isaiah said, was bruised and crushed and not almost out. He went out. He was snuffed out. He was extinguished to give us life. And that's the hope, that if we have suffered injustice, Jesus heals and renews us by suffering injustice more than any of us. The sinless man, the sinless man, the sinless God, suffering a criminal's death, being snuffed out in order to bring us back to life. So Jesus' first coming was to save us from sins. His second coming will be to save us from injustice. And in the in-between, we trust him for moments when he actually renews us in the middle of an unjust world and says, I am with you, I see you, keep trusting, keep serving, keep loving, and keep suffering, keep speaking out for those who cannot speak for themselves, because I am the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. That's our hope, beloved. That's our hope. Let's trust in him. Lord Jesus, in your name, all oppression shall cease. We thank you for that promise. And we thank you that today you are breaking oppression off your people. We thank you that you ultimately broke the oppression of sin and Satan and death on the cross. We thank you for that. And we thank you for the freedom. Lord, even if we experience oppression in this culture, we thank you that we rejoice because we have a freedom that the world did not give and the world cannot take away. We rejoice in that. And I pray that the knowledge that you can put your loving hands around the flickering flame of our life and our soul and say, I will renew you back to strength and back to passion. Please do that with your people over this time, we pray. And everyone said, amen.